anybody here know where the game of golf, the modern day game of golf, started? Scotland. Okay, some of you are aficionados of the game, obviously. And I've got to go out on the course a couple of times with several of you, and I'll get to that in a minute. I read about a moment years and years and years and years ago in the history of the modern game of golf. A Scotchman came to demonstrate the new game to the President of the United States, who happened to be Ulysses S. Grant at that time. So it's been a day or two ago, okay? Carefully, the man came and placed the ball on the tee, and then he did what I often do. He lined up, took a mighty swing, and he missed. Then he did it again, and the ball went just a couple feet away. And so he did it over and over again. In fact, one time the club hit the ground, the turf, and it scattered dirt all over the beard of the president and everybody in within range. And the president waited patiently through six different tries, and then quietly he stated, "Well, there seems to be a fair amount of exercise in the game, but I fail to see the purpose of the ball." Now, many here this morning would be willing to testify that that sounds like me. Okay, I am not much of a golfer. I enjoy spending time with the people. I like driving the cart. That's pretty fun, you know. And once in a while, I'll hit a shot that's not too bad or sink a long putt. And I've improved over the last 5 or 6 years a bit. But I'll admit there's times I still wonder, where's the fun that everybody talks about in this game? But I do I enjoy watching people who can golf. It's fun to watch somebody that's worked hard and practiced to improve their swing and their knowledge of the game so that they understand when they're looking at the next shot to make, what club to use for the various differences and the different kinds of approaches. Somebody who can get under the ball and get the loft on the ball so that it is a nice chip shot onto the green, or somebody that can place a beautiful drive right down the fairway. And it's really impressive to me when they know how to hit the ball to keep the shot lower because it needs to go under the branches of the tree, but yet it's got to get off the ground enough that it actually goes someplace and or clear the bunker or the water hazard. And I used to say that the problem is probably my clubs. But then a friend of mine used my clubs and he made every shot, so there went that excuse. But here's the deal. Admiration for an excellent golfer or for anybody else that's worked to master their skills, whether it's a craft or a talent, a hobby, or to play an instrument, that can inspire us and it can educate us. We can see what they've done and we can learn from them and we can aspire to be like them. But inspiration and education only work if we let what we've learned and what we've been inspired to do somehow enter our lives and apply what they've done to what we're trying to master. Now, the Apostle Paul understood this well, and it seems logical that one of the reasons he worked so hard at not only teaching Christians what they needed to do to improve their walk with God, but he also did his best to model for them his life and his example. He reminded them often of his relationship with Jesus, not to boast, but to encourage them how God was working in his life, both in and out of their presence. And here's the thing. God will do the same in us. As believers in Jesus, we are in this walk, in this race, in this journey of life together. And as we continue our study through Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, much of what he writes about in these verses has to do with finding and maintaining balance in our walk with God. So this morning I want us to look at a few key principles of what we need to do that Paul is telling the church in Philippi and us you need to do. So first of all, we must balance purpose and power. One of the hardest things in life to attain is balance. You agree? It's challenging. We work at it, we try, and then life just goes nuts. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves way over on one side when we really wanted to be more in the middle. It's hard to find balance at work, at leisure, our career, and our faith life day to day. Yet it's only when we achieve balance that we can live lives of purpose that God desires for us. We're going to be starting with Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. And if you've got your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to that book and follow along in there. If you don't have your Bibles, we'll have the words on the screen, but open it up. Let's look at it. You might even, maybe, put a note in there or two. I don't know. We'll just see as we go, okay? Starting with verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. The second phrase of verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, is often misunderstood. Paul is not saying here that any of us can or must do anything to earn our salvation. That's not what he's saying. In fact, Paul wrote these words in the book of Ephesians, his letter to the church in Ephesus, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. Is he now saying, as he writes to the church in Philippi, that you're saved by your works? No, he's not. Salvation is freely given by God to everyone who believes in his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who shed his blood on the cross, the full payment of sin. We need to remember, he's writing to believers. He's not writing to the unchurched. He's writing to the Christians in Philippi. And so therefore, what he's saying is not how to become a Christian. They already know. He's saying the idea of working out your salvation is referring to you living out your faith on a day-to-day basis. The word translated work out, it means work to full completion. It's often used when it's working a mine, working a claim in a mine, or working in a field. Our lives have tremendous potential, like a mine or a field, and he wants us to use it to the greatest potential it has. I once heard somebody describe this process by imagining that their life was a sponge. And they said, when I stand before Jesus, I want him to find that every drop he's put into me has been wrung out of my life in service to him. He pours in, we pour out, in and out, God at work. When we decide to believe and invite Jesus to be Lord of our life, we make the commitment that we're willing to surrender control of our life to him. Accepting God's gift of eternal life and letting Jesus be Lord, that obligates us. We make a commitment. We're saying, yes, I will to obey him. We're not just giving him our life. It's like we're handing over the keys of the car and we're letting him be the driver. So when Paul writes these words, working out our salvation, he doesn't mean that you're working for your salvation. Jesus already did that. We never could pay the price that's demanded. God gave it as a gift. But what we have to do is accept the gift. He's not talking how to become a Christian, the need to live as a Christian. And there's a big difference. And we often get tripped up on this issue. Chuck Swindoll, a well-known preacher and teacher over the years, explained it this way once. He said, when we become ill, we go to a physician. And the doctor, he or she diagnoses what's wrong with us. They prescribe the proper treatment or the right medicine. They hand us a small slip of paper where a prescription's written, or they used to. Now their nurse calls it in to the pharmacy. You know, every once in a while we still get that prescription. But quite honestly, the calling it in is so much better, because have you ever read doctors' handwritings? It ain't good, okay? Can you believe I just said ain't? It isn't good, okay?
Thank you.
All right. You're welcome. You're welcome. But then we take it to the pharmacist, or we go to the pharmacy to pick up our prescription. They give us the medication. And now, again, it's changed a bit, but the end goal is the same. But recognize this. up to this point in the process, going to the doctor, getting diagnosed, having a treatment, going to get the prescription, picking it up at the pharmacy, everything at this point in time has been done for us. Diagnosis, prescription, medication. Now it's our turn. Now it becomes our responsibility to follow the doctor's order and take the medicine exactly as it's prescribed. By working out the process, we enjoy the benefits of the physicians and the pharmacist's contributions to our health. And if we follow this process, usually we recover. But how many people do we know that don't do what the doctor asked us to do? I'm not even going to ask for a show of hands because I've hung out with you long enough to know that there's some of you that are guilty of this. And, oh, that doctor didn't know what to do. I get it. I get it. But generally, as a rule, when we choose a doctor or a caregiver that we trust, most of the time, when we follow their instructions, we get better. And the same is true when it comes to our spiritual lives. When we follow the direction of God's Word and the Holy Spirit and the counsel of the people that God has placed in our life, we usually get focused back where we need to be, on Jesus. And that's what Paul is doing for the church in Philippi and through them for us. When Paul speaks of God working in you, he uses a word that would translate to the word energize. It's much like a battery charging. God working in us does not always happen immediately, and it's not always comfortable. It took God 40 years to prepare Moses for the task of leading the children of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. And as Moses tended sheep on the backside of the desert, that probably wasn't his favorite point in time of life. But God was working in him so that one day he might work out through him. And most of us can think of times in our own lives when we were going through all the circumstances and situations in our life that were not fun at all. But our reality is, hindsight often allows us to look back on those trials, those difficult times, and usually there are lessons that we learned along the way that help us navigate moving forward to the next things in our lives. Sometimes the moments when we're broken help us to be stronger in the years to come, because the hope that we gain and the knowledge that God is with us, he's working in us through even the worst of times, is going to give us the hope and the power to move forward in the best of times or in future trials and difficulties. Even when we don't always see it or recognize it, later we're like, oh, that's why that happened. Balancing purpose and power, letting God do a work in us so that he can do a work out of us. I hated losing my dad when he was so young. I hated it. But I don't know how many times God has used what I experienced in losing my dad to have not just sympathy, but empathy. I understand what you're going through. I've been through it before, and God has used that to bless and help others going through a similar circumstance, a similar situation. And I'd love to have my dad back, but I'm grateful that even in the midst of that, God was at work, and he's glorified. He's doing a work in us so he can work out of us. Purpose, balancing that purpose and power. The second truth that we need to understand here, the second principle, is we must balance attitudes and actions. If you're in Sunday school class today, you can take a nap for the next 5 minutes because Jesse already covered it, okay? Don't. I might share something he didn't. I don't know. Anyway, Paul says in verse 14, do all things without arguing or complaining. Complaining or arguing. Mostly, we're able to do most things without complaining and arguing or disputing or fighting. But when is it? It is when we're commanded to do all things with a joyful spirit, then it gets tough. The difficulty comes. And here in this text, Paul's presenting both a negative approach and a positive approach toward our attitudes and our actions. So first we see the negative. He says, watch your attitude. Watch your attitude. A bad attitude's revealed in a couple ways. What we do when we're alone, complaining, and what we do in public, disputing or arguing. So watch your attitude in things that are done in private, he says. The children of Israel were guilty. They constantly were grumbling during the years of wandering in the wilderness. When they were in Egypt, they grumbled because they were slaves. When they got out, they grumbled because they were no longer in Egypt. When they complained they had nothing to eat, God provided manna. And then they complained because they didn't have meat. They grumbled the entire 40 years in the wilderness. And then when they arrived at the promised land, guess what? They were still grumbling. There was another famous preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon that once said, those who complain first are often those who have the least to complain about or do. Now that might sound a bit harsh, but there's always also a very strong ring of truth to it. And it's not only in churches. I can remember over the years as we were developing our church camp up at Intermountain Christian Camp. And I can remember some of the people coming in and complaining about the lack of facilities and the harshness of the conditions. And yet they were the very ones who never invested any time to come up and help or commit or even invest in helping build the facilities. It's pretty easy to stand back from the sidelines and yell and instruct. But it's another thing to jump in and help. And I think that's what Charles Spurgeon is getting at. Sometimes the biggest and loudest voices complaining are those who have the least amount invested. And anybody who's worked in our school systems know what I'm talking about. Either as professional staff or even volunteers, those who are willing to do little or nothing to help are often the most vocal and critical. Well, if they did this or if they did that. It always amused me when I was coaching, and it still does today, parents who never offer to help or come to any practices or do much of anything at all to encourage the team, yet they're the ones that are the first to complain after the game because their little Johnny or little Susie didn't play enough, or the coach didn't call the right play, or the list goes on and on. I got to the place over the years where I hated when people that I cared about and loved were coaching. I loved that they were investing in the lives of our young ones, but I hated the criticism and the complaints that came from the people in the stands. It's like, come on, folks. I'm guessing that most of us have worked with someone at one time or another who was constantly griping and complaining about their job, about how they're not appreciated, how the boss treats them so badly, etc. And there are certainly poor employers. There are people that shouldn't be bosses, okay? They just shouldn't be. But for the most part, I'm guessing that the issue is more about the one complaining than the one who's doing the employing. Like the woman that couldn't believe her employer had a problem with her when she was just too tired to get up and come to work 2 out of 5 days in 1 week, her first week on the job. He just doesn't care about me at all, and all he does is complain if I'm a little bit late, even when I do make it. I just can't work for someone like that. And she was right. Because at the end of the week, she was unemployed again. Friends, we do our best to love and support those who always see the glasses half empty. And maybe they tend to always be victims. And we want to encourage and pour into their lives. That's part of what Paul's telling us to do. But realize that can be exhausting. The constant complaining, the constant negative talk, it just sucks us of our energy. And pretty soon, even when we try to encourage them, they have a way of turning it around to make it a negative, and it just can rob others of joy in life. Paul is encouraging us. If grumbling and complaining is something that you do on a regular basis, make the choice right now to replace that with thanksgiving and encouragement to others. In addition, he says, that's the negative, what you do in private. Watch your attitude in the things that are done in public. And the word disputing that's in this text also can have a legal connotation. And it might refer to the Philippian Christians, and maybe they were taking other believers to court to settle differences, a practice that Paul, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, had condemned. He's like, you want to ruin the reputation of Christ? Sue each other. And then he gave us other ways to settle and to work through things. There's a reason that so many in our world today consider Christians negative. They see us as two-faced and completely intolerant. Because sometimes we are, or we have been. And Paul warns these believers, you're being watched. So if we feel the need to constantly complain and grumble, it can be a sign of an inward spiritual problem. And believe me, people are watching. And they notice it in a big way. If the body of Christ is out and around town complaining about their church or their life group or the leaders or the preacher or anything else about their church, why would we think that anybody that is in our sphere of influence would want to come be a part of that? It's not going to happen. In and out. God has to do a work in us before he can work out through us. And one area we've got to make sure we have balance is in our attitudes. He says, prove you're different. Prove you're different. He goes on in verse 15, that you may become blameless and pure. Children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. As you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. There's so much there. Get this point. There should be a great difference between the life of believers in Christ and the life of those who don't believe. Not that we're to be weird or drawing attention to ourselves, but there should be joy and peace in us that others recognize. And they want to have it. We're called to be like Daniel that lived in the midst of an ungodly country. He'd been taken there out of captivity, was there, and was forced to serve the king. In the midst of this situation, God worked. Daniel didn't live his life off in a corner somewhere. He lived in the palace of the king. He worked for the king. He lived a life that was so upright, that was so good. He was upright, not uptight, that even when his enemies tried to do with him, they were forced to conclude, we're not going to find anything against this guy unless we make something up that's religious. They saw his character, his integrity was of high standards and high value. And the only way they could get him was to trap him or to cook him up, to trick him or to trick the king. And so they did. What Paul says is live your life out loud. Make Jesus famous. Live in such a way that you shine. There's something different about you. Jesus taught us that he is the light of the world. And our lives are to be a reflection of him. Light exposes that which the darkness tries to hide. The enemy of your soul will do everything possible to put the light out. And he does that by coming between us and the source of light so that we do not reflect Jesus in our attitude, in our actions. Somebody once asked, if you're in a car traveling the speed of light and you turn on your headlights, does it do any good? That's kind of like asking if you're a Christian and you only act like a Christian when you're around other Christians, if you only let the light of Jesus shine when you're around others who are shining also, does it do any good? And Paul's answer would be a huge no. In the same way, if we behave like selfish, divisive, arrogant, spoiled people around others, we're not only failing to let the gift that Jesus gave us work in our lives, we're also going to turn off and turn people who don't know Jesus away from the one we claim to love and to serve and to be a reflection of. Our attitudes and our actions speak very, very loudly. And so one thing's for sure, the grumbling, the complaining, the arguing has got to go away before the shining can start. We don't need to shout or scream or make a scene. We just need to be a reflection of Christ. Living a life free of complaining and arguing and living as spoiled, selfish, entitled people, thinking life is all about us, rather understanding our life is all about Christ. Finally, we come to the place we need to recognize we've got to balance circumstances and joy. Let's see here. I went too fast. Even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad. And I rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is getting real here. He knows his imprisonment is a serious situation, and he may not get out of it alive. And ultimately, he didn't. But he refused to focus only on the dark side. He refuses to be under or controlled by his circumstances, and far from being bitter by his circumstances, he sees them as a source of joy. You see, when we have balance and purpose, power, attitude, and action, circumstances, and joy, that breeds us balance. And they all work together for God's glory. One writer summed it up like this. He said, life is not a series of disappointing ups and downs. Rather, it's a sequence of delightful ins and outs. I like that. That's where my title from this morning came from. God works in, we work out. God works in, we work out. Here's another way to look at it. It's not what we eat, it's what we digest that makes us strong. It's not what we gain, it's what we save that makes us rich. It's not what we read, but what we remember that makes us knowledgeable. It's not what we claim, but it's what we practice, what we do, that makes us a Christian. In and out, God is at work. Friends, Paul's not talking to us about how to be a Christian, but he wants us to take seriously, work out with fear and trembling, consecrate, dedicate yourself to doing your best to live as you say you believe. Take it seriously. Work it out with fear and trembling. Make sure that we're committing to and we're investing in and we're doing everything possible to be the best we can, the best reflection we can be for Him. Not so that we can be saved. Christ did that. But so that we can be a reflection of His glory. And when people see us, they don't see us, they see Jesus. That's His goal for you. That's His goal for me. That's His goal for this church. And when that happens, lives are changed. Sometimes it's all at once, but usually it's one person at a time. And that's my encouragement to you, is let's live in such a way that when people see us, they see Jesus. They see that God's been pouring into us, and now because of our love for Him, we're taking and we're wringing out that sponge to the world around us. That's our call. That's our challenge. Will we go forth and do that? Day in, day out. We'll stumble up once in a while. We're going to trip on a step now and then. Sometimes we're going to swing at the ball and we're going to miss. But we just laugh at ourselves. We tee it back up because we know that with God, with His strength, His power, with that balance, He's going to show us how to hit the ball every day in a way that brings Him glory and honor. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful that You've given this letter from Paul to the church in Philippi, and through that You've given it to us. And I pray, Lord, that Your word will be alive, that we will see that this has value, this has meaning for us today in 2019. And that, Lord, You want to do a work in us so that You can do a work out of us. And that's how we fulfill Your mission as the church and as individuals of the church. We reflect Your glory. Father, be glorified in our life. When people see us, may they not see us, may they see You. May they know that this isn't because of our moral goodness or our own decisions. It's, Father, You at work in us. Father, may that be our life today and every day. Lord, if we're traveling at the speed of light, we want people to see You, not us. God, just be glorified. Use our lives Bring glory to yourself. Use our church. Bring glory to yourself. We pray in the name of Jesus. We pray. Amen. Friends, if you're here this morning, like I said, this message was not to you to become a Christian, but if you're here this morning and you haven't, and you need to know more about what that is and how that what that looks like, the favorite part of my job that I get to do is to share with others how to become one in whom Christ lives, to share with you what the Scripture says, to share with you how you can have peace with God for eternity. You have the hope that no matter what, no matter where, it's not about what you do, it's what He did, and you accept that gift. If you need to talk about that, you can grab me now, you can grab me during the week, you can call me during the week, we'll get together. Please, without Him, you do not want to face eternity. You want to know that He paid that price and you accepted that gift, because that brings us the hope of life eternal. That brings us joy. That brings us peace. That brings us a contentment and a joy that the world can't take away. They can take away everything else, but they can't take that away. So if you need that, you need to know about that, need to talk about that, let's do it. Okay, do not put that off, because the enemy is going to do everything he can to keep between you and accepting that gift. But we want to tell you that God's going to give you the strength and the power to overcome it, and it's available to you today and every day. God bless you. I look forward to seeing you this afternoon, 3 o'clock, and we're going to have a ball. We're going to have a great time. Come ready to have a party and love on each other. God bless you. We'll see you later.